Well, I suppose preachers across the country have, as I have, struggled the last couple of weeks about what to preach on this last Sunday before Christmas. I love Christmas. I suspect not as much as my wife and son-in-law do, but I love Christmas. And I love to read the Christmas story. Whenever I think about the Christmas story, what it means, that God so loved us, He sent His Son to be our Savior, it's overwhelming to me. I just can't imagine such great love. And yet, isn't it true that we often read the story with some angst toward the innkeeper? I mean, how in the world could he have turned Mary and Joseph away? Why wasn't he wise enough, smart enough, spiritual enough to recognize this was such a critical time in their life? You know, it's easy to second guess. Hindsight's always 20/20. And yes, I'm sure there's more he could have done. But the fact of the matter is, I went back this week and researched that story and the inn in Bethlehem, and I discovered some interesting facts, and I hope what I discovered will change our perspective in terms of the innkeeper who had no room. No room. We're in the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I'll read the first 7 verses. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Luke chapter 2. The subtitle of my Bible on this passage says, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and aren't you glad? Verse 1, the New King James says, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or taxed. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Please be seated, and as you do, bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for the Christmas story. Thank you for your immeasurable, unconditional love that would cause you to send your dear Son, sinlessly perfect, into this sin-cursed world, that He might become our sin and die in our place, that we might be forgiven and free and adopted into your family as sons and daughters. And thank you for Jesus, who, knowing full well what awaited Him, was willing to enter human history in the humblest of circumstances because of His great love. Lord, I thank you for the innkeeper, who, while in a great many ways we would say responded in a disappointing way, did what he could. And I pray that we would follow that example in our lives each day and do what we can that the cause of Christ might be furthered in this world. Lord, I pray that you'd preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Would you silence me that you might be heard? Would you hide me that you might be seen? And I do pray that the forces of darkness and evil that would oppose us at every turn might be bound from this place and bound from this property and bound from these people. For we are begotten of God, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we claim that power, claim that provision, and ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Read that story, and I said, what are the pertinent facts there? What really ought to draw our attention? The first is a simple one, and that's this. There was an inn in Bethlehem. You know, 21st century Americans have very little appreciation for what an inn might have been in Bible times. We think in terms of the very elegant, sometimes elaborately so, hotels that are dotted across the countryside that we can get on our cell phones or on our computers and instantly make reservations well ahead of our travel time, such that when we get at a point of destination, that hotel is expecting us, our room is ready and waiting, and everything has been arranged to make sure our stay there is pleasant. I think modern hotels probably date their origin back to the 19th century. Prior to that time, they were very primitive, in most cases, little more than a boarding house that perhaps rented out rooms, places for weary travelers to stay. In Bible times, they weren't even that in most cases, and sometimes not even indoor dwellings, as I have found. And that's understandable. You see, we've got to keep in perspective what living conditions were in those days. Here we are living in suburbia with our nice brick and stick homes and all the modern conveniences. And we just assume that people live that way everywhere in the world and have forever. Not so. In Bible times, a home was a simple hovel with stone or clay walls. No glass, maybe an opening with a curtain over it, probably a straw thatched roof. There'd be a dirt floor. There'd be no bathrooms, no running water, no electricity. The whole family lived in that one big open space. The only source of privacy they have might be a divider curtain or a screen that they could stand behind to change clothes or whatever else. So very, very simple living. So the notion that Mary and Joseph got to Bethlehem and knocked on the door of this quaint little bed and breakfast hoping for a room, and they said, "No room for you here," is completely naive. No such thing occurred. The word "inn" used in this passage of Scripture, kataluma in the Greek language, literally means, translates to break up a journey. It was a place to stop, a lodging place, a guest chamber. One historian I read this week points out that this was likely no more than a walled plot of ground with a gate that would provide a resting place for weary travelers to camp out. Or there might have been screens scattered around this walled plot of ground that they could get under to be out of the elements. And perhaps at the rear of this walled plot of ground would be a corral, maybe a shed, maybe a lean-to, maybe a cave, where the animals would have some place to get out of the weather and out of the wind and out of the storms. But very likely not much more than that. Now, Roman Catholic tradition, I was intrigued to know, refers to this as the Inn of Chimham, C-H-I-M, H-A-M. I've never heard of that until this past week. I was greatly blessed. Chimham is the grandson of Barzillai, now a very wealthy resident of Mahanaim. Now you remember the story. David was being pursued by his son Absalom. Absalom intended to ascend the throne of Jerusalem, and so he was going to kill his father. Well, Barzillai hid King David from his son. Once Absalom was killed by some of David's soldiers, David headed back to resume his rule over the nation of Israel. And he asked Barzillai to go with him that he might reward his kindness. The problem is that Barzillai was 80 years old and didn't really fancy the notion of traveling or leaving his home country. And so he sent his grandson, Chimham, on with David. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 37. "Here is your servant, Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you." No doubt, David rewarded Chimham handsomely for the faithful service of his father, Barzillai. No details, however, are given as to what that reward might have been. Now, if we fast forward about 200 years, we come to the writings of the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah in chapter 41 and verse 17 says, "And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt." Now that story is one where the Chaldeans have raided and conquered the Jews. So Jehanan has gone to rescue God's people and was successful to a degree. And so they now are headed back home to Jerusalem. And along the way, they stop in Bethlehem to rest. Now some believe the Chimham mentioned there in Jeremiah is none other than the grandson of Barzillai that David provided the reward to. I can't prove that he is or that he is not. It really does not matter. But wouldn't that be an awesome display of the sovereignty of God? that if 200 plus years earlier, God, knowing that His dear Son would enter human history at that specific moment in time, gave property to Chimham, that He might establish something of a resting place, whether it be an inn or a stall or whatever it might have been, so that when Mary and Joseph arrived there, they would have a place for the birth of the Savior. It's an interesting story, and one that convicts me and reminds me that other people are dependent upon my faithfulness to God. Think about that. 200 plus years have passed. And yet, because of Barzillai's obedience to God, his service to God's spokesman, we now see provision made way down the road for the birthplace of a Savior. I would tell you folks that we are laying the foundation upon which future generations will stand, and we are standing on the foundation that was laid by previous generations, so we dare not take for granted or be presumptuous about the bountiful blessing we enjoy as the church in 21st century America. Somebody paid a dear price for it. So we should cherish it and do whatever it takes to preserve it, and we should seek to know God's will for our life and do it whatever the cost might be, for future generations may well be depending upon our obedience. Whatever the case, we see there was an inn in Bethlehem. The second thing I draw your attention to is this: the inn in Bethlehem was full. I don't want you to think that Mary and Joseph were on vacation. No. Recreational travel would have been out of the question with Mary 8 to 9 months pregnant. No, they went on orders from the king to pay their taxes. It says there in verse 1, it came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. People have been having tax problems all the way back to Bible times. The government always wants more and more and more. No, there was no option to it. Their travel to go pay their taxes was no more optional than our filing our taxes by April the 15th. Except the difference is we might get a fine for a failure to fine. They could be executed for a failure to obey the king's decree. Well, having made the trip, they quickly sought safe lodging and found none. He says there in verse 7, but there was no room for them in the inn. But that's understandable. I mean, think about it. Bethlehem was fairly close to Jerusalem. And so a great many of the Jews who couldn't afford to live in the city settled in the Bethlehem area and then dispersed from there. They were coming back to their home place. They were coming back to the foundation of their family tree. So there were a lot of folks, a lot of travelers. It's kind of like Master's Week in Augusta. You know, if the hotels and motels aren't full during Master's Week, they aren't ever going to be full. Well, I suspect if the inn wasn't full during this particular week, it probably never would be full. So then how dare we be critical? There were no reservation systems. Nobody called ahead. They couldn't send carrier pigeons to say, save us a room. The innkeeper had no idea who was coming. He made his living by renting out space. And so it was a first come, first serve basis. So the failure to save a room for Mary and Joseph as some kind of a shortcoming on our perspective is unfair indeed. So there was an inn in Bethlehem. That inn was full. And then the third basic truth of this passage is this: the innkeeper did what he could to help. I want you to imagine, ladies, an 80-mile journey, 8 to 9 months pregnant. Imagine if you had to ride in the automobile all day long, 8 to 9 months pregnant. Imagine contractions probably have already started. And you would be one unhappy camper if your husband kept you confined in the automobile all day long. Guess what? Mary wasn't riding in an automobile. Or in the back of a pickup truck, Jerry. She was riding a donkey. And it wasn't a day. And it wasn't 2 days. And it wasn't 3 days. It was 4 days. I suspect it was a pretty quiet trip. I doubt that Joseph was whistling and singing. I'm pretty sure the same adage applied in those days. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And I suspect mama wasn't happy. So he was doing his best to get them to the appointed destination. And I suspect she asked more than once, when are we going to be there? I don't know that for a fact, but I suspect she gave him some glances to let him know he needed to pick up the pace because she was tired and she was weary and she needed some place to lie down and rest because this baby was coming. Recognizing that dilemma, the innkeeper did what he could. He didn't have room for them, but a stable or a cave would be better than nothing, for at least there they would find clean straw. And upon that clean straw, they could lay their covering and have a place to lie down. You say, wait a minute, preacher, come on. You think she's going to deliver a baby laying on a bed of straw on the hard ground? Please remember, there were no Sleep Number mattresses in Bible times. Memory foam is a long way down the road. That's what they slept on at home. Clean straw with covering over. So that's exactly what they were hoping for. They were very much used to it. And by the way, it was better than nothing. And there would be a feeding trough that they could also fill with straw and cover as a place to lay the newborn baby. So while it no doubt smelled pretty rank, it was far better than being out in the elements. And I'm sure they were grateful. You say, well, wait a minute, preacher. We're talking about the Son of God here. I mean, they could have done better, and you're right, they could have. But the fact is, God chose not to. You see, God could have sent Chimham down the road with land and funds from King David to build a palace that could have been maintained by servants on David's staff to keep that palace safe and trimmed so that when Mary and Joseph got there, they could be the first occupants of that palatial surrounding. But God didn't choose to do so. And with good reason. Understand and remember the reason Jesus came. For in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The vast majority of the earth's population in Bible times was poor. The vast majority of the earth's population today is poor by our standards. If you recall back earlier this year, the Occupy movement gained a great deal of notoriety by trying to draw the attention of the nation to the plight of the 99%. Saying that the most of the wealth is consumed by 1% and the rest are struggling to survive, and that's unfair. I looked at some statistics. The fact is, in the United States, half of all the money earned is earned by the top 20% of the people. Think about that. And of that half, 1/4 of all those earnings are made by the top 1% of people. So even in America today, we see a huge divide, and given all the efforts of our government to try to close that gap, nothing has worked. And in fact, there's a broader chasm today between rich and poor than there has been in modern history. But if Jesus is coming to seek and to save that which is lost, and the majority of people, the vast majority of people, are poor, are underprivileged, then it makes no sense to assume that he would come into palatial soundings with a silver spoon in his mouth. He'd not be able to raise. I found that. I'm greatly blessed by our involvement with the church under the bridge. I was there yesterday, and I'll tell you, I thought throughout that service I was freezing. It was only about 50 degrees, but it was overcast and rainy and damp, and the wind was blowing off the river, and I don't like cold weather at all. I prayed for summer. I just said, let's skip the winter and go right into summer. And of course, God's not going to answer that prayer. That was a selfish prayer. Indeed, some of you all like winter, though I cannot imagine why. But I left there, came home, got a hot shower, and I was fine. I thought about those poor souls sitting there, probably the warmest they were going to be yesterday, because they didn't have homes to go to. Couldn't go take a hot shower. Couldn't go put on more clothes. I thought about how richly blessed I am, how richly blessed we are as a community, how richly blessed we are as a church, and how little we appreciate God's blessing most of the time. God has a heart for the poor and underprivileged. And so he sent his son into a circumstance that would give him instant credibility with the majority of folks. I found early on, if you go down there with your Sunday go to meet in best clothes on, those folks don't have nothing to do with you. But if you wear some gruffy old jeans, t-shirt, maybe a sweatshirt, maybe your dirty tennis shoes, they'll talk to you. They can relate. They think you might be able to relate to them. Such is the case with our glorious Savior being born in a barnyard, because God wanted to make him credible in the eyes of all people who would seek him. So be careful about criticizing the innkeep, because in the process we might well be criticizing Almighty God, for certainly this was his divine design. And how can we be critical of one who was faithful to do what he could, to give what he had? I think about how different our world might be if that was a testimony of every member of Grace Baptist Church. The fact is, most of us spend our time dwelling on all that we can't do when it comes to our Christian service. Well, preacher, I can't preach, and I can't sing, and I'm not an accomplished teacher. I'm not a good cook, and I'm not a gifted leader. There's really very little I can do for the cause of Christ. And yet that's approaching life from a negative perspective. We can focus on the glass being half empty or half full. And the truth is, every single one of us has a divine and supernatural capacity to serve Almighty God in our spiritual gift. And we ought to find that gift and find a place to use it so that we can give to God what we have. We can do what we can for the cause of Christ. You say, preacher, what all can we do? Well, that's very simple. We can give. We can go. We can greet. We can share our story. We can be the hands and feet of Jesus. We can love people unconditionally. We can prefer others to ourselves. We can study the Word and let it be lived out in our lives so that all we encounter, homeschool, work, play, can see the reality of God living in us and be drawn to Him. And then we can be bold in our witness and sharing our faith and leading others to Christ. There's a host of things that we can do if we're willing to. And I, in fact, say Paul addressed that issue in Philippians 4:13 when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Anything God calls us to do, God's going to provide for us to do. We need simply trust Him. Give Him what we have. Do what we can. That's what the innkeeper did. But let me ask the question. How many of us would be willing to say, don't raise your hands, would be willing to say within our heart of hearts, I'm doing what I can for the cause of Christ? Because if we can't answer that question to the affirmative, if we aren't doing all we can, then we certainly have no reason to criticize the innkeeper, because we too are living a life that says no room. No room. Oh, preacher, I'm saved. I've made room for Christ. I'm saved too. But I'm then, because I'm saved, supposed to make room for Christ every single day. It's just not a one-time deal. I surrender all to Jesus, not just on Sunday. I surrender all to Jesus all the time, such that I now become His witness, His spokesperson, His representative, so that as I go through life on His charted course, I can be an instrument of His blessing to everyone I meet. But that requires me making room in my heart and mind and life for Jesus. But I'll be honest and say, I get in a hurry. I get busy. I got priorities. There are things on my mind, and I often miss those divine appointments that He's laid out for me. Why? Because I had no room for Jesus. Think about the tragedy of that multiplied the untold hundreds of thousands and even millions of times by God's people in our world every single day. And it's no wonder our world is coming apart. God's people have no room for Jesus. Well, preacher, that's not fair. I come to church, I tithe. Well, praise God, I'm grateful that you do. But is that enough? Is that all God demands of us? Is that all God desires of us, that we come to church on Sunday and put our money into play? Isn't this more about relationship? I'm grateful for the relationship I enjoy with you all, but if it's only a Sunday morning relationship, we don't know each other very well. God desires an intimacy in that relationship, and that takes time. He's got to become a priority. We've got to begin to work Him into our daily schedule. In fact, He should be the priority of our daily schedule. Well, that's easy for you to preach. You've got to go to the church every day. I've got a real job to do. Well, I would tell you that I've got a job to do too. But if we'll start the day off with God, He'll make the rest of our day go better. But we've got to make Him the priority. And we will if we trust Him. And we'll trust Him if we love Him. And we'll love Him if we know Him, and we'll know Him if we make Him the priority. But is that our testimony? You see, I read back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Think about all the ambassadors the United States has around the world, representing the United States to other countries. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of them. Every nation, I suppose, that will allow them. And they have the authority of the American government behind them. And He's saying, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That should be our message. We're imploring those folks we encounter every day. Get right with God. Experience the love of Jesus Christ. Allow Him to change your life forever. Come into His presence. Receive His forgiveness. And then make room in your heart each day to become an instrument of His blessing in this lost and dying world. And if we're unwilling, then we too need to hang out the sign on our door, no room. Just like this innkeeper, no room. But He at least gave the barn. He did what He could. And that's all God expects of us. Knowing full well we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, make ourselves available as an instrument of God's blessing, to be used as He sees fit. And we can change our world dramatically for the glory of God. And that's why we're here. But it begins with a choice. And the first choice is entrusting our life to Jesus Christ, recognizing our sinfulness and our need for a Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior who entered human history through the virgin womb of Mary and lived an entirely sinless life. He could become our sin and die in our place, and then that God raised Him from the dead. He's alive forevermore. Now He calls out, whosoever will, come unto Me, and I will give you rest. And having done so, we then know He has a plan and purpose for every day of our lives. Not just at Christmas, though certainly His plan and purpose is significant now. And a great many people will make it important at Christmas that won't in January through November. But if we're His children, we don't have a right to say no room. We do what we can that God be blessed and glorified in everything that we say and do in our daily lives. Are we willing? No greater way to evidence the Christmas spirit than surrendering all to Jesus Christ. How we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Christmas and thank You for Your precious word that You preserve that precious story for us down through the ages that we might understand the story and the sacrifice that was made by many. I thank You for this innkeeper. And while he had no room, he did what he could and offered the stable. Thank You, Lord, that You sent Your Son into that environment on purpose so that we might be able to relate to Him, not palatial surroundings with a silver spoon, but the humblest of circumstances that we can imagine, that we might know that He cares for us. He came for us. He died for us. And He lives again for us. Father, I pray for one that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that something's been said or done that this could be the day of their salvation. But Father, I pray for the vast majority who are saved as a preacher, and yet, Lord, a great many of us live our lives as though there's no room for Jesus. Forgive us, first and foremost. Cleanse our unrighteousness and help us to strive to be fully surrendered to your Lordship. Father, I pray that we would understand the potential, the prospect that's ours, of laying a foundation for future generations to stand upon, of preserving the freedoms that this nation was founded on so that future generations might enjoy them as well, that the gospel of Christ might be boldly proclaimed from these United States. But Lord, that begins as the gospel of Christ is proclaimed from our individual hearts and lives. Make that our testimony as we go through this Christmas season. Might we be continually reminded of the price you paid for us, that we might gladly surrender all to Jesus. And for all that you do in this decision time, we'll give you praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar is open. You can come and pray. I'll be at the front to pray with you. Others can as need be. But as Brent, how would you choose? Would you come?